before I begin, I think, Tony, you had an announcement that you'd like to make, didn't you? Well, if you'd like to turn in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5 as before, and you may want to also stay in Psalm 103, which Shane mentioned. We'll be looking at that a little later, so just slip a piece of paper in there so we don't lose the space. But let's read from Ephesians 5. Again, I'd like to just give you a brief recap of what we've been doing. We spoke about how the Christian family exists for God's glory. And through the indwelling of the Spirit, Christians are enabled to deny the sort of selfishness that we inherit with the fall of man and the curse. And our shortcomings now are covered by the grace of God. And as we proceed to love our husbands and wives respectively, the wife's high dignity is revealed in her voluntary, self-initiated yielding to her husband as an act of worship to Jesus Christ. And in this, she carries the high honor of emulating the sort of relationship that exists between Christ himself and his bride, the church. The husband, in turn, we heard, is to imitate the radical self-giving love displayed in the atonement. Christ himself is the husband's exemplar. The husband is always to act with the greatest good of his wife in mind. He dies every single day to himself. And just as no husband may ever compel his wife to submit to him, so no wife may ever goad her husband into loving her. The whole of Christian marriage, this dance of marriage, is wrapped up in great theology. And that is what makes it distinctly Christian and not just a moralized marriage of some or other sort. So let's read Ephesians 5:18 to 21 and then 25 to 33. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let us pray. Lord, you are the one who searches hearts and weighs actions and knows the motivations of our soul. And so we come before you, we come knowing our sinfulness. But we also come knowing that you sent your son to die for his bride, the church. That it was not mere duty, but it was love that compelled you. And so, Lord, as we come to this place, we ask that you would consider us your son's bride, your children, that you would consider us and give us grace upon grace. Will you help us and mold us and fashion us into the sort of men and women and children that you would have us be for the sake of your name. Amen. You may remember last week we began with that one point, husbands, your love for your wife must imitate the atonement. I remind you that we're not looking at marriage and working backwards to the atonement. We're looking at the atonement, the work of Christ, and we're looking forward from that to marriage. And we began by looking at the first two of 5 points. We said what happened at the atonement. Well, firstly, Christ loves the church, that it was not just mere duty. Then we said that Christ loved the church with radical self-sacrifice, the giving of himself in that great love that is defined as agapao love, that giving, wholly given over type of love. Now we begin again this week by picking up with where we left off last week. The first of our points this week is, under the same heading of your love must imitate that for the atonement, is this. Christ loves the church purposefully. If you look at the sort of language that's in these verses here in Ephesians 5, 26, 27, what is Christ's desire for his bride, the church? To sanctify her, to cleanse her, to wash her, to present her to himself, that she would be holy and blameless. In the sacrificial pursuit of his bride's well-being, the emphasis here is not now on Christ's authority, but rather it is on his loving determination to see his bride reach her full God-ordained potential. There is purpose in the work of Christ towards the church. There is resolve. And while this ultimately does include her physical well-being, her good, the bride's good, the restoration of all things in the new creation will have the bride in this new creation living physically as human beings in resurrected bodies. Yes, there is that physical good, but here in this passage, it is the church's spiritual well-being that is foremost in his mind. He desires to see the church become more Christ-like, sanctified, cleansed, purified, so as to be a more fragrant offering to God in heaven. Now think about that, husbands. Your responsibility to your wife is not chiefly her physical well-being. There is that. So please don't misunderstand me. In fact, the scriptures warn, 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And speaking, just so we're very clear, that is speaking to the willful, intentional neglect of the other party. It is speaking of the callous abandonment of the one in need. It is not speaking, men, it is not speaking to an honest struggle to pay the bills or find employment. That is not the warning. The warning is not directed at that sincere Christian seeking to support his family but struggling. The warning is for the one who is willfully, intentionally neglecting his family. So there is a physical well-being attached to your responsibilities as a husband to your wife. You do bear a responsibility to her within the confines of God's providence. But hear me now very carefully, men. The physical well-being of your wife, however important that is secondary to her spiritual well-being. Why do I mention this? Because it does not say Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her financially wealthy and socially acceptable, to attain a level of affluence and influence, to enable her wife to be able to purchase anything at her every whim. That Christ gave up himself for his bride to secure a sound investment portfolio for the future. That's not what it says. And wives, if you measure your husband's faithfulness to you in those categories, you betray a self-idolatry. Why did I marry this lout? I should have listened to my dear old mother. He'll never be able to provide for me the way that I want him to. Can you imagine the church saying such a thing to Jesus Christ? Why would you say such a thing to your husband? But, husbands, you are to love your wives with one preeminent purpose above all others within the great plan of God. You are to love her to see her made beautiful in Christ. To see her blossoming like a rose, nourished by the Spirit of God in an environment that will help her reach her full God-ordained potential as one bearing the image of Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. Men, it is your responsibility to love her in a fashion that sees her grow in Christ. You will be held accountable, as will I. Some of your wives put you to shame with your godliness. With their godliness, rather. Some of your wives are hungering and they're thirsting for righteousness. They're like a deer panting for the water of God, longing after God, and you're the one holding them back. Your disinterest, your lack of commitment, your idolatrous agenda. You have a wife who fears the Lord, who strongly desires that you would take the lead in the relationship to become the sort of Christian man and husband that you ought to be. But you're not. It's not that you're not perfect. You know that. You're not drawing her into the bosom of the perfect one. And just to make it very clear, there's not going to be a substitute here by laying down a set of laws in the household to fabricate a sort of godliness that only can be compared with the Pharisees. This comes about by an honest and simple and sincere seeking after Jesus Christ. Do your wives see that in you, husbands? To ask a series of questions that one person did, have you been a hand in the beautifying of your wife? Has your own personal godliness contributed to hers? Have you assumed your responsibility to make her more spiritually beautiful? Have your choices, decisions, directions fostered her ongoing spiritual beauty, or have they compromised it? Is the aroma of the gospel there in your home because of your influence? Christian brothers, Christ loved the church purposefully to see her more like himself, to see her Christ-like, beautiful in God, so as to present her to himself in glory. Now, don't misunderstand, we're not saying that, husbands, you must see your wife presented to yourself in some sort of idolatrous fashion. The point is to see her presented to God with increasing godliness. Are you in the home the agent of God's beautifying power in her life? Then again, continuing. Christ loves the church patiently. What would your reaction be if you went to Goodwood Baptist Church's website and you clicked on one of the links and you read the following? Goodwood Baptist Church is a gathering of Christians who live in consistent godliness. Our love is unfailing. Our prayer is unceasing. Our knowledge is perfect. Our wisdom unparalleled. No member or adherent ever speaks out of turn. No sin is ever seen among us. No meeting is ever marred by misunderstanding. This is why Jesus Christ gave himself for us. You'd say, liars. And you'd be right. What if you clicked that church website link and it read, Goodwood Baptist Church is a gathering of sinners. We're objects of his grace. We are those that Christ calls beloved, though we are unlovely. We are those who fall 7 times and rise again, whose tongues sometimes slip, who, like the prodigal, are prone to wander, who, like David, have lusted, who, like Moses, have given into rage, who, like Aaron, have coveted, who, like Peter, have been cowardly, and who, like Thomas, have doubted. This is why Christ gave himself for us. Which would be more accurate? Which would better describe the church? Which of those two standards, husbands, do you hold your wife to? Do you get the point here? Christ died for the church because she was imperfect. Christ's love for the church is not dependent upon her moral or spiritual beauty. Rather, her many imperfections are that which drew out the grace that saved her. And I hope you can see the potential here for marital application. Because very often our love is measured out according to performance. We have a works-based approach to our spouses. If my husband loves me in this fashion, I will love him back. If my wife talks to me respectfully, I will respond with kindness. It's a conditional love. It demands or expects the other party to earn the love. It's the world's sort of love. If he's got this going for him, if she has this body, if they've got that car, this connections, the intellect, the looks, the money, the skills, if they treat me well, then I will reciprocate. But that's not the way Christ loved the church, is it? Quite the opposite. The church, which he paid for with his own blood, is a prostitute. Morally and spiritually corrupt. The scriptures say that her most righteous deeds are filthy rags. Her heart producing all manners of evils constantly. Going astray even from her youth. Sick, dead, blind, in chains. Believing lies and disbelieving the truth. Suppressing the knowledge of God and walking according to the flesh. But then, God, in his mercy, made us objects of grace, justified the ungodly, and with sanctifying purpose brought us into a covenant that cannot be broken. That's the marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And that is what our marriages ought to look like. Husbands, don't use the shortcomings of your wife to legitimize the failure to love her. Her shortcomings ought to trigger grace from you. Grace, by definition, is undeserved. You're not operating on a works-based marriage. She earns your approval. She works for your love. Don't use her manner or tone to excuse a withholding of your affection for her. Don't try to justify the littleness of your love. When God withdraws his love from the church, then you can stop loving her. When God undoes the work of the atonement and abandons the gospel of justification and replaces grace with works and exalts the Pharisee above his son, then you may stop loving her. When God makes his love for you conditional upon your performance as a Christian, then you can make your love for your wife conditional too. When God digs up old sins and waves them in your face, when he ceases to forget, when he undoes the work of forgiveness, then you can do the same with your wife. And wives, this works both ways. Christ loves the church with a love that is undeserved. And if there's one thing you're going to need again and again, and then I'm going to need again and again in my marriage, It's grace towards the other partner, to the spouse, to the other one of the one flesh. Turn with me to Psalm 103, and we're going to do something here which I think we have a little bit of liberty to do because of the Ephesians passage. We're going to read elements of Psalm 103, but using the word husband and wives instead of the Lord and his people. Psalm 103, and we'll read from verse 8. Listen now. This is the sort of love that we are commanded to bear, husbands, for our wives. Verse 8. The husband is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. The husband does not deal with his wife according to her faults, nor repay his wife according to her insults. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the husband's love towards his wife. As far as the east is from the west, so far does the husband remove any notion of personal offense. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the husband shows compassion to his family. For the husband knows their frame, knows his wife's frame. He remembers that she is just like him. Husbands, is that how you are loving your spouse? With a love that is undeserved and patient, and full of grace that does not ask the other party to perform before it is offered? You are in a covenant with a sinner, not a covenant with a perfected saint. Imperfections on her part are God-sanctioned times for you to enter into the privilege of imitating the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. You too, ladies. And in case you think I'm wearing a mask, let me say right now that I feel my failure in this area most acutely in my marriage. Oftentimes, I've been ashamed to realize that my love for Rochelle has been conditional, that I've measured it out like a Pharisee, expecting her to be perfect, and in so doing have denied the very thing that my marriage is built upon and supposed to mirror. The work of the atonement. So men, we're going to fail here. We're going to struggle here. But that's why we began last week's message by talking about the fact that Christ died for the church of which we are a part of, fellow sinners. Continuing then. Christ loved the church particularly. And I'll explain what that means. Who is the object of Christ's love? Well, Christ gave himself up for the church. But now, let's focus in a little bit here again. The preposition here, for the church, the word there in the original means on behalf of, for the sake of, for the benefit of. Who? Her. In other words, Christ died for a very specific group of people, namely those who make up his bride, the church. The radical, self-giving love that expressed itself in his death was not non-specific. It wasn't without particular focus. It wasn't without particular purpose. It was for her. Do you remember how Gabriel spoke to Joseph? He said, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people. Not all people, his people. And I am the good shepherd that lays down my life for the goats. No, the sheep. The sheep. Very, very strong in the original. And later, my sheep. And when the Apostle Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. It's a purchase that he has made. He's bought the church, her, with his own blood. As someone has said, the purpose of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not merely to effect a potential salvation for all, but it was to effectually purchase the full salvation of those who would comprise his bride. Now, what do I mean? What happened at the cross 2,000 years ago? Jesus cried out triumphantly, it is finished. Why? Because at that particular moment, the work of the atonement was complete. At that moment, he paid the dowry for his bride. My sins were not paid for at my conversion. My sins were paid for 2,000 years ago, and conversion was when God merely drew me into a forgiveness that he had already bought with his blood. It's not that Jesus merely opened up heaven's bank account so that everyone who is wise enough and discerning enough and spiritual enough might tap into some of that spiritual grace. No, Jesus died particularly. Exclusively, there was a purpose to his death. He died for her. But if he suffered for everyone, even those who die in their sins, then a great deal of his suffering was in vain. If he felt his Father's wrath, even for those who are now in hell, he felt that wrath in vain. If the cross only did a half job, then he was nailed to it in vain, and Christ was overcharged. But if I believe that the cross upon which Christ died, he died there for his bride and only his bride, for his people and only his people, for his church and only his church, then Jesus got what he paid for. He died for all those that would one day become a part of his bride. Jesus did not suffer on the cross for those who are now in hell. As if wrath was being double debited, paid once at the cross and paid again in hell. He did not die for the goats. He did not die for those who would never believe. He will not be shortchanged by obstinate unrepentance. He did not suffer in vain. He died for her. For his church. His radical self-giving love was for her and only for her and no one else. And do you see the connection here to marriage? Verse 25, love your wives. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives. Verse 33, love his own wife. As one person has said, the exclusive love of Jesus Christ for the church is the basis of a husband's exclusive love directed towards his wife. My friend, you miss the peculiar focus of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the church, and you invalidate the rationale for a husband to love his wife like no other woman. These things hang together in this text. Do you remember what we said about submission? The call is not for all women to submit to all men. Rather, it is for one specific woman in one specific relationship to submit to one specific man. So too here, the husband is not called to love all women like this. The husband is called to love one woman like this, his wife. Winston Churchill, And his wife once attended a banquet where all those attending were asked a question to consider during the course of the meal. The question was, if you could not be who you are, who would you most like to be? And everyone is very curious about this great statesman, Winston Churchill. What would he say? Who would he possibly want to be? And they're very curious to hear the answer, and so as the question made its way around the room and eventually landed on Winston Churchill, everyone's ears were open. When it came to his turn, he stood up and he gave his answer. If I could not be who I am, I would most like to be. And then he paused and he reached out and he took his wife's hand. Lady Churchill's second husband. His love was exclusive, particular to her. And it is this type of exclusive, particular love that the husband is now called to imitate in the love of his wife. Husbands of your wives. To ask some questions again. Do you love your wife with this exclusive type of love? Or do you think about other women? Do you allow your affections to wander? Do you allow yourself relationships that are compromising, scintillating, and provocative? Do you read literature that inflames your passions? Do you pick up magazines that are intended to arouse? Do you tap into the pornography on the internet? Are you giving yourself to another? Is your love exclusive to your wife in body, in mind, in affection? If not, you need to learn again from this Jesus Christ what it means to love particularly. So this is what we've been looking at here. This imitation of the husband's love for his wife as it imitates the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now I have one final point on this passage as we look at the verses that follow there. And that is this. Marriage's mystery revealed, a prophetic witness to redeeming love. There is a very important reason why Christians, as a husband, ought to love his wife in this manner. A mystery concerning marriage that has now been revealed. It is not the mystery of the opposite sex. You know, there's a lot of jokes and banter going around about how confusing the opposite sex is. If you ever watched that movie Back to the Future, you might remember there's a scene in which Doc Emmett Brown resolves to give up on time traveling. He says, this time traveling is just too dangerous. Better that I devote myself to the study of the other great mystery of the universe, woman. Is that the mystery that we're speaking of? Husbands, your wife? No, sometimes men justify their failure to love their wives by saying that she's a mystery to them. Let's follow Paul's argument. What is the mystery that he's going to be speaking of down there in verse 32? What's this mystery concerning marriage? It's very important. Let's follow verse 28. Husbands ought to love your wives as your own bodies. That doesn't mean as much as you love your bodies, love now your wife. And so you stand in front of the mirror and you preen all day and you say, well, I love myself this way. I suppose I should love my wife that way. No, he's already compared the degree of love with the imagery of Christ and the church. It would be a step backwards now to start comparing the degree of love with love for oneself. Rather, this is speaking as to the reason for loving your wife, the justification for loving your wife. It's like you're saying, I love her as my wife. You're not making a comparison then. You're stating that I love her because she's my wife. The as is not comparative there. So too, husbands, because of your oneness with your wife, you love her. You love her because she is your body. Not because her body is yours to do with as you please, but because she is your body. You are one. Because she is united to you, you now care for her, just as, verse 30, Christ cares for his wife, his bride, rather, the church. How does Christ care for the church? Well, we've seen he gave the word, he gave the spirit, he gives eternal life, he instituted the local church as a gathering for the invisible church, and when he comes, there will be every other spiritual blessing in Christ, the new heavens and the new earth. You say that's a tall order. Well, husbands, you're not going to love her and the wife in exactly the same manner. But you are going to love her with a generous and sacrificial sort of love, full of compassion and care, that considers her as being one with you. Listen to what someone has said. When you were single, you would ask, how will this affect me? But you are no longer living an isolated life. This love ought to influence where you live, this love for your wife, your occupational choice, where you go to church, how you spend your money, your recreational time. She ought to know your secrets of your heart, your soul, your ambitions, your fears, your insecurities, your anxieties. She is to share everything because she is part of you. She must never be made to feel she is nothing more than cook, housekeeper, nanny, sex partner. Do you provide for your wife's most basic needs? Physically, economically, protect her, guard her. Does she feel safe because of you? What are your wife's unique desires, fears, weaknesses? Do you talk to your wife? Do you listen to your wife? See what he's saying? Why all of that? Why, husbands, what is the great motivation for all of that? Well, the comparative love is the love that exists between Christ and the church. But the motivation in these verses as he continues to build his argument is because she is your body. Because she is as you. You are one. And you exist together under God for his glory. And here comes the mystery, in case you're thinking that we've derailed the argument completely. Here comes the mystery. In verse 31, he takes us all the way back to the time when marriage was founded. Genesis 2:24, he quotes it there in the passage. The two becoming one flesh. And verse 32, he says, this is the mystery. But you say, what on earth does that mean? Where's the mystery? I mean, we've had that verse since creation. And everyone understands the symbolism behind the term one flesh, the procreative aspect to it. Where's the mystery? Well, we need to understand when the Bible uses the term mystery, it's not using it in the sense of being cryptic and unknowable. But whenever the Bible uses this word mystery, we see it being used in connection with something that is being revealed by God. Something that needs God's light shone upon it in order for a truth to be fully understood. And here is what God is doing. This is what God is doing right here with this institution of marriage. He pulls back the veil over Genesis 2:24. He pulls back the veil over the one flesh, and he gives divine commentary on that verse. Commentary that far supersedes anything that comes from John Calvin or Creation Ministries or you or I or any of the best expositors on the planet. This now is God's commentary on Genesis 2:24. Here is the unveiling of the mystery, the two becoming one. What is it? The answer is in verse 32. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Do you see? right from the dawn of creation, since the Garden of Eden, since the very first marriage, and every single marriage since then, there's being attached to it a prophetic imagery. Marriage was designed purposefully, not merely to provide a socio-economic environment for the rearing of children, not merely as the culmination of romantic intent. Marriage was designed as a type, a pre-image, a prophetic voice, a visual picture of the redeeming love that exists between God and His bride, Christ and the church. That is what marriage is. That's the mystery that has now been revealed to us by these verses. Just as the, let me put it in a different fashion. Just as the temple in the Old Testament served as a picture, it had a purpose in pointing forward to show us the separation between God and man, the barrier between our sinfulness and His holiness, and the need for blood sacrifice to open the way. That was the purpose of the temple. It had prophetic purpose. It was pointing to the work of Christ. In that same fashion, marriage itself, says the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, marriage itself has a similar purpose. And that purpose is to showcase the union between Jesus Christ and His church, the intent of God to bring all things together under Him. It was always there, but it took an act of God to shine the light upon this mystery. It's not like Paul was making a great argument about marriage, and he was looking for a convenient example. And he's trying to say, husbands, love your wives like the love that exists in Bambi, the Disney film. And, oh, I've got a better one, he thinks. Love your wives like the birds singing in the trees. Oh, I've got one. Love your wives like Christ loved the church. That's a good spiritual example. That's not what he was doing. He's saying, we don't look at marriage and sort of work backwards and say, oh, there's a good imagery of the atonement. We can use that as an illustration. He's saying that the atonement is prefigured in the institution of marriage. Marriage has always existed for thousands of years as a declaration of God's plan of redemption. Think about that. If you believe in evolution, if you believe in the random chance and development of life and so on and so forth, why does there exist this eternal bond between a man and a woman in the institution called marriage? Why aren't men and women just running around very much like they do in our own day and age, sadly, sleeping together, living together, going with as many partners as they can, notching up scores on their belts, boasting about it in their dorm rooms? That would be the evolutionary model. That would be the logical consequence of that belief. But God created this institution called marriage. It wasn't invented by some cultural person. He created it for a mysterious, prophetic purpose, to reveal Christ and His relationship with the church. And as someone has said, this helps us with two very important points. It keeps us from idolizing marriage, from going into marriage thinking that this is the end all, that in this relationship that all my needs and desires will be satisfied. That's an idolatrous view of marriage, because this reminds us of the superior importance of the church within the heart of God. That marriage is but a temporal accommodation reflecting the eternal and permanent relationship that will exist between Jesus and His bride. It helps us because it stops us from sacrificing our commitment to the church on the altar of the family. And he continues. Secondly, it reminds us that the roles that Paul has set forth in this text, headship and submission, are not culturally conditioned. They are not the expression of a man bound up in a Greco-Roman background. Rather, they are a reflection of God's eternal purpose displayed in Jesus and the church. He ends off by saying, don't ever accuse Paul of falling prey to the pressure of his own cultural norms. It is to cheapen the magnificence of what is here. That was higher grade, I know. It's heavy thinking in a holiday season. But we need to understand this prophetic witness that marriage has within the place of God. Now, if you bring everything together that we've said and all these mysteries, you find Paul is needing to end off his line of thought. Verse 33, he says, However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So I want to speak, as I close now, to all the husbands and wives here about what we've learned. Have you thought about what marriage would look like where there is a strong commitment by both parties to live in this fashion? Not an absent-minded commitment. Not a passive, well, we'll think about it from time to time, but a strong, active commitment to emulate the sort of love that exists between Christ and the church. Think about your marriage, brothers and sisters. Where husband loves his wife sacrificially. Where the wife is seeking to bear with the husband's faults. Where the husband is loving his wife patiently and graciously. And when love is undeserved. And when the wife is respecting her husband, not speaking ill of him or to him or to others. When the husband is laying down his life for her, seeking her greatest good, always acting in her highest interest. And where the wife is yielding to the husband's leading without bitterness and without resentment, where the husband is listening to his wife, taking care to hear her concerns, making her his closest counselor, being open to correction, not too proud to be corrected and say, honey, I was wrong, forgive me. And where the wife is supporting and accepting her husband's imperfect leadership and living in an environment where she's encouraged to be growing and blossoming as a woman of God. Each loving the other. Each in some respect submitting to the other. Each within their God-given roles. Each living as a prophetic witness. Can you imagine what sort of marriage that would be? It's not a pipe dream. It's what comes of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. Christian husbands and Christian wives, if this is something you desire, not so that you might have a happy marriage, but if it's something that you desire so that you might glorify your God in heaven, you're going to need to give it more thought than the four short Sundays that we've looked at it. There's no good going home and saying, well, the pastor preached a month on this. I know all I need to know. This is just a rushed beginning to a lifetime of learning. Your marriage exists for the praise of God's glorious grace. As a declaration of his eternal purposes within the atonement and the ongoing intimacy that exists between Christ and the church. I'm going to close by reading to you a poem. I don't know who wrote it. Listen carefully. When God made light, the angels drew near to let the refractions roll over their faces like a symphony. When God made earth, they poked their fingers into its moistness. They put a fleck to their nose and smiled. When God made a rose, they parted its petals and passed it among themselves, saying, "So fragile, yet how it grasps the soul." When God made a giraffe, they touched the strange hide and murmured to themselves that God was up to something magnificent. When God made man, each one retired to his chamber and peered into the writings, looking for some clue to the mystery. When God made woman, they came back out of their chambers and gazed, their jaws slack with awe. When God joined man to woman and said, "Let them become one flesh," everything suddenly makes sense, and the cheering still shakes the galaxies. Our Father in heaven, for those that are married, for those who will be married, help us to imitate the love that exists within the atonement and in the relationship between Christ and his bride. For all of us who have failed in our marriages, some to the point of divorce, some to the point of alienation and estrangement, help us to remember that Christ died for an imperfect people. And may that grace lead us forward in all our decision making. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.